Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you breathe it out, that it's useful for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, you would be correcting and training and rebuking and encouraging us this morning with it. Please speak to our hearts and to our minds. Please bore out our ears so that we can hear you speaking. And Father, we pray all these things, knowing that you love to hear our prayers. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, it's worth having that passage from on page 62, the Exodus passage, open in front of you. If nothing else, because if you daze off, and you can just kind of fixate your eyes on it, and then it will look like you're being very spiritual as you kind of glaze over and think about what you're going to buy from the supermarket. Anyway, as a child, I used to watch Sale of the Century all the time, which I feel I'm not alone in. It seemed to go for about 8 decades on television, and I feel like whereas some of my cultural references missed the mark, Sale of the Century, we're all good with Sale of the Century. Excellent. Look at that. There's rapport. Anyway, one of the lines, this question that they would ask in every single episode of Sale of the Century was, now for $25 and a pick of the board, who am I? Who am I? And then they would proceed to give ever larger clues to the famous person or place or event that they had in mind. And while I don't think that they ever intended any larger, more existential ramifications of the question, surely they uttered an utterly fundamental question for all of us when every episode they asked the question, who am I? Who am I? Because I think for most of us, this question doesn't come up that often, and yet is an utterly basic question for us. The day-to-day of jobs and kids and study and jobs and renovation and jobs. And it tranquilizes us from even bothering with asking the question. You can assume that the answer is obvious. Who am I? Until one day you stop and you look in the mirror and you wonder, who am I? Am I my marriage? Am I my singleness? Am I my kids or my lack of kids? Am I my job? Am I my degrees? Am I my looks? If someone asks me, who am I, what's the answer? Now, to our aid comes Fight Club, and the fact that I am brandishing both the book and the film reflects something of my esteem for Fight Club. But there is a speech that one of the characters gives in Fight Club that I think, even if it doesn't answer the question of who am I, helps to further clear up who we aren't. So the speech says, you are not your job. You are not how much money you have in the bank. You are not the car you drive. You are not the contents of your wallet. You are not the clothes you wear. You are not your bowel cancer. You are not your grande latte. You are not your Swedish furniture. You are not your clever art. You are not your clear skin and perfect teeth. And I could add, you are not your Facebook page. You are not the contents of your inbox. You are not your hobbies. You are not your ailments. You are not your kids' achievements. You are not your house. You are not your mortgage. You are not your superannuation. You are not your travel stories, you're not your television size, you're not your mental rigor, you're not your mental illness, you're not your degrees or your masters or your PhDs. And so the question still is then, for $25 and a pick of the board, who am I? And I think it's right to start the book of Exodus with this sense of disorientation about this question of who am I, who are you? Because Moses definitely had this question on his mind at this point in chapter 3. This guy who had gone from being at one point the prince of Egypt to then just being the shepherd from Midian. There's this sense of vertigo in the Israelites and Moses' experience. And indeed, in verse 11 there, Moses' question is, who am I? And he goes on with questions in the same sort of vein. So have a look at verse 13. He says, I don't know, what shall I tell them? In verse 1 of chapter 4, it's, what if they don't believe me? In verse 10 of chapter 4, he's going, oh, I've never been eloquent. And he rounds out this sentiment in verse 13 when he says, please send someone else. And Israel too shared this same sense of uncertainty. They were, in theory, God's people, but they lived in a foreign place. The morals of the people around them were different to theirs, and the gods of the people around them were different to theirs. And so we begin this series looking at Exodus with this sense of uncertainty and unclearness, and kind of things are estranged in the life of God's people. And we start this book, which begins with Moses being terrified and hides his face from God, but ends with him longing to see God's face. As we look into this series about the Exodus, the exit out of the land, this event which is as fundamental to the Old Testament as Jesus' death and resurrection are to the New Testament, we open up this book and see an answer to this question, as we look into this time when Moses and God's people were stopping and thinking, who am I? And this morning I just want to think about two sides to the answer to that question, thinking about Moses on the one hand and the God who reveals himself to him. The notes are there, the points are there on that newsletter, and that's just the way I want to think about it. It's going to be fairly short, probably won't be as long as the readings, which were fairly extensive. But I just want to think about it in terms of Moses and God. So first of all, then Moses. As we see here, Moses came to answer the question of who am I through coming to know God. And what stands out here is how Moses came to terms with who he is only by running hard up against God. So in verse 4, it says there, when the Lord saw that he, Moses, had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Now this introduction to Moses then that we get here, this guy who went on to be the great leader and deliverer of God's people, happens at Horeb, what is called the Mountain of God, in verse 1. And mountains, especially this one in particular, which is called Horeb sometimes, or Mount Sinai, as we know it more commonly, mountains figure prominently in Moses' spiritual history, as they do throughout all the rest of the Bible. So you've got the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, you've got Elijah challenging the nation on Mount Carmel, you've got the Sermon on the Mount, you've got the Mount of Transfiguration, you've got the mountain where Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission, and Moses gets the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and you kind of know that if you're in the Bible and you're on a mountain, that something fairly big is about to happen. And so Mount Horeb makes its first appearance here as a mountain of a fresh start for Moses. Moses, who would end his life on another mountain, Mount Pisgah, which is like a mountain of disappointment, where he'd stare out onto the promised land, a land that he wouldn't go into. But here at Mount Horeb, it's this mountain of conversion, of a new beginning, of coming to terms with who God is. And the first thing to grasp here, at his first trip to Mount Horeb, is Moses' change of heart. Now, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, in his book Surprised by Joy, describes his conversion and says that he was a reluctant convert. But as we look through the rest of Exodus and look at Moses, I think that he gives C.S. Lewis a run for his money on being a reluctant convert. And we have to come to terms with this side of Moses. If in our memories we're tempted to just think of him as being the great shepherd of God's people who delivered them and led them through the desert, We've got to remember where it was he started, which is here, which is insecure and uncertain and unprepared and unworthy and pretty much everything else. You see this through here. Moses is a whinger. Moses is a complainer. Moses got frustrated. Moses felt insecure. Moses was bruised. He was needy. He needed reassurance. In other words, Moses was an actual person like you and like me. He was as tempted to not believe as you are, and he needed to be as convinced of God's love as you do. And as you read the Bible, what comes through is how all these heroes of the faith, like Moses, rarely look heroic at all. Moses had grown up as an adopted child. He'd benefited from the family that drew him in. He lived as a refugee where he hadn't grown up. And for 40 years after leaving Egypt, he was still out in the fields working as a shepherd. And it was to this shaky guy that God appeared. And he did so, as it says there in verse 2, in a burning bush, which out of all the things that I would think God could appear to you as, is a pretty weird sort of thing for him to do it as. As it says there, it's, you know, flames of fire within a bush that did not burn up. It's like one of those heaters, you know, those gas heaters with the fake wood inside them. And, you know, you've got the flame going and it's like a real burning wood fire. You know the heaters? You know those heaters? Do they have a name? Anyway, like one of those. That's what the burning bush was like. And this link of God and fire is a common one throughout the Bible and throughout Exodus. So it's there in chapters 13 and 14 and 19 and 33 and 40. And God leads his people with a pillar of fire. And it's like the flaming sword that kind of moved back and forth that stopped the way, the access to the tree of life in Genesis. And this miracle of a bush that burnt but didn't burn up was a symbol for Moses. Here you have this fire that kind of burns and nourishes its own life, a fire that doesn't need fuel to feed it. It's this living flame. And the essence of the vision is that God is the living God. He is self-maintaining, self-sufficient, that he doesn't need something from outside himself to keep going, that God is life himself. And yet if the flame is a symbol for God, the image here is also a symbol for Moses and for all of us with this bush. You get this contrast between God in his holiness and his vitality and the ordinary earthy shrub. And it's this powerful picture of God's transforming power for Moses and for us. God showed himself to Moses in this, and he taught him. And as we read on through Exodus, God cared for Moses. He put up with him. And so too, God cares for us. As it says there in your notes, I think, on chapter 2, the word Moses kind of means, it's what sounds like the Hebrew word for draws up. And that's what God did with Moses. God drew him up. God brought Moses forward for the job that he had. God dragged him out. God pulled him up to do what had to be done. And in the context of everyday life, God showed himself to Moses. And I have to say, there's a fair bit of comfort in thinking about this. That God actually bothered with Moses in the same way that God actually bothers with us. One thing I really love about the Bible is the complete lack of any sense of hagiography in it. You know, hagiography, the writings about the saints. Instead, it's the complete opposite when you read the Bible. And in fact, all the main figures seem to they suck, really. So you think about Abraham, you think about Jacob, you think about King David, an adulterer and a murderer. You think about Peter, you know, a guy who fails Jesus. You think about the disciples in the gospel, people who see remarkable things that seem so dim and don't seem to perceive what's going on around them. There's no sense in which you get this picture of the great saints in the Bible kind of levitating off the ground with great heavenly kind of glow spraying out from them. But instead in the Bible, you see that the people who follow God, who hear him, who respond to him, that they actually look as bad as me and you as well. That actually they're normal, fallible, foolish people like us. You see that with Moses here. God says to him, go. Moses basically says no. Moses says, you know, here I am, and essentially says, send him, send someone else. Moses' position was, look, God, I'm not up to the job. I think you shouldn't have picked me. But God's reply was, of course you're not up to the job, but I am, and I'm with you. And so it's in this encounter between Moses and the awesome God that he comes to understand who he is. With Moses, God calls this sheep-herding, adopted kid, manslaughterer, refugee to be the recipient of the Ten Commandments, to lead his people out from Egypt, out of captivity, into a new land. And so too, God actually bothers to call us to himself as well, to call us into his service, to be his ambassadors in his world. And man, that sounds pretty good to me. So that's the first thing, which is Moses. And as we go through the following weeks and think about the Exodus, we need to keep this picture of Moses in mind, that he was shaky, he was broken, and yet God called him anyway. But the other thing here is God, the God who says, I am who I am. God is the means by which Moses came to understand himself just as we do. And I love this line in the Bible where God reveals his name to Moses. It's this huge watershed event in the Bible, not just for Moses, but for all of salvation history, when God says his name. And there's a huge amount of material written on it, especially on verse 14. Here it says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what's his name? What should I say? And you kind of feel like there should be this drum roll here of kind of trumpets and everything, and then this hushed moment as God says to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Now, this is a huge event. God discloses not so much a name, but who he is. It's not just that Moses gets this label for God, but a full-on theology. Now, for us, names tend to not mean anything. And often you just get kind of weird examples of, I don't know, how we change the spelling of a common name to show that somehow we're individuals or weird. You know that name Ladasha? You know, this seems like a fairly common sort of thing, at least I thought it was, where there was a kid who was named L-A-A, and the pronunciation was supposed to be Ladasha. And actually, it's funny. So I was at a church in Sydney, and there were a friend of mine, he was one of nine siblings. And he was one of the eldest ones, and the names were fairly normal up at that echelon. His name was Nathaniel, and he had a brother called Stephen. But from there, it just seemed to unravel. He had one sister, and we'll bleep this out of the tape as well in case he... There was one sister called Piaf. I know there was one called Madonna. There was one called Miracle. Actually, there was one called... I can't remember. I think it was Bonaparte. Oh, that was Napoleon. I can't remember which one. There was one called Love, And I remember the last one was called Eminem, his youngest brother. And the mother had tried to do the E's as threes, but what, you're not allowed to have numbers in names. What was I talking about? How for us, it's that names tend to not really mean a great deal. We kind of have that sentiment that a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. But in the Bible, names are hugely important. Already, I've said how Moses means kind of to draw out. How in chapter 2, the son that Moses has, Gershon, means kind of like a refugee. But it's there all throughout the Bible with Ezekiel, which means God makes strong. It's there with Abraham, which means father of many nations, and with Isaac, which means he laughs, and with Jacob, which means, you know, he grabs the heel, which is a good picture of what he was like. And here God gives his name, the way in which we're to understand who he is, where he says, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. I am who I am. And basically, it's that he's saying to Moses that if you want to know who I am, then watch what I do. Because what I do is going to show you who I am. I will show myself in the way I bring you up out of Egypt. I will show myself in how I give you my Ten Commandments and show you how to live my way. That God reveals who he is. And from the beginning of the Bible to the end, that's what God does. He shows that he's powerful in making this world. He shows that he's merciful in persevering with people in spite of sin. He shows himself through the Exodus. He shows himself at Mount Sinai and bringing the people into the land, taking them out of the land, putting them back in the land. And most of all, he shows himself in his son, in Jesus coming to his people, in his love and his teaching and his compassion, his care, his death and his resurrection. God shows himself to us. To Moses, God says, I am who I am. Watch this space. I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to reveal myself to you. And it's good. God actually cares enough for us to show us who he is. It's not simply a matter of kind of groping around in the dark and trying to figure out who God is and kind of, you know, pilgrimages and living in the desert and kind of taking peyote and trying to figure out who God could possibly be. It's actually that God shows himself to us so that we can know him and love him and live for him. God is the God who reveals who he is. And by that we understand who we are as well. So who am I? Who you are is measured by how you understand yourself before God. God's the straight edge by which you measure who you are. That knowing what you're to be in this world comes down to understanding yourself in terms of him. And if you want to understand who you are at the most basic sort of level, then like Moses, come face to face with God and come to measure yourself in his light. I hope you do. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great care for us, for the way in which you show your mercy by persevering with us, just as you persevered with Moses. How you change us like you changed him. How you call us to serve you, just as you called Moses to serve you. Father, please help us to understand who we are in your light, to not find meager measures for how to understand ourselves. Help us to look properly in the mirror of your word and to see ourselves properly. And Father, I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.